Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Lord willing, we'll finish up John 11 today. We're going to look at starting in verse 45 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing on our time. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit that we would have the sense, Lord, of the reality that you are speaking to us through your word, and that this particularly is the word that you would have spoken to us particularly today. We ask that you would meet with us and deal with us, Lord, that our hearts would be freely given over to you. Lord, that we would desire that you would accomplish all of your work, your gracious work in us. I ask that you would please help me as I teach, and Lord, by your Spirit, work these things out in us to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how about some local history? Okay, I like history. I found this. This is on the New York Genealogical website, but you can also find it if you visit the Visit Sacandaga website in the Northville History section. When Main Street Cemetery had reached capacity, a contractor, Stephen Acker, well known in the village, was hired to level and clear the new site on Prospect Hill. In 1882, he built the concrete supports for the Northville Steel Bridge. Also, he painted the Presbyterian Church spire and erected the chimney. Is it Hubble's chimney? Yeah, Hubble's chimney that the birds migrated to, the chimney swifts. He lent his handiwork to almost every street in the village. He made the comment about the cemetery when he was finishing up leveling the ground and getting it all cleared that someone would kill themselves just to be the first ones into the cemetery. Shortly afterward, he was struck on the head by a large boiler wrench which fell from above him. He died instantly. Stephen Acker became the first person to be interred at Prospect Hill Cemetery at the age of 45. So, the world would look at that and call that an uncanny tragedy, right? Just like an eerie confluence of events. Christians know better, though. Okay? There are no accidents. Sure, whoever intended to leave the wrench there didn't intend for that to happen, at least hopefully not. But ultimately, this is no accident, okay? That is providence. That is God working in every single event to accomplish exactly what he desires in all of human history. And now this brings up a number of questions when we start talking about the Lord's dealings in the world like this. And there are some perennial questions, questions that Christians always have to face that are kind of silly. But there are some serious perennial questions that we have that always come up. Questions like the problem of evil, or the harmony or the contradiction between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both of these are related to the providence of God, and they're important questions, and our text gets at those questions this morning. This is a really, really interesting text, and I really enjoyed going through it, but what's going on is really important. It's very practical, but it's also really hard for us to wrap our minds around. The problem of evil usually goes something like this. Evil exists. Most people won't deny that evil exists out in the world. They'll see they're terrible tragedies, evil things that go on. And God is either all good or he's all powerful, but if evil exists, he can't be both. Okay? Because if evil exists and God was both, well, basically, he can't be all powerful if he's going to be all good. Otherwise, he would get rid of the evil, but the evil's still here. Or he could be all powerful, but he couldn't be all good. And, you know, if he's all powerful and evil's still here, then he must have some sinister reason for keeping the evil here. Okay, so he can't be all good. It's got to be one or the other, folks want to say. The other issue is the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Okay, if God is working out his purposes in all of creation, then how are you responsible? The Bible indicates that God decrees all things. He has determined beforehand everything that will come to pass. And at the same time, though, Scripture clearly indicates that we are still absolutely able to make free choices that God is right to hold us responsible for, even though he's decreed everything that comes to pass. So, I am not promising that in this sermon I will iron out every wrinkle of those for you this morning. But this text really does get at these issues. There is real evil in the world, and we see tremendous evil in this text of Scripture. But there are also real Stephen Ackers in the world. There are those uncanny, eerie sort of things that the world would call a coincidence that we should be very, very clear aren't coincidences at all. And our Christian worldview, in this text in particular, helps frame us up to be able to understand these things. This is the last section in John 11. Last week we saw Jesus cry out and Lazarus come up out of the grave, grave clothes and all. He had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, and he's out now. And this is all to the glory of God, we saw as we looked back also at verse 4. None of it was an accident. The Lord Jesus knew the plan, and we'll see this morning that the plan of John 11 is really just part of God's larger plan of the redemption of sinners. He is working out a grand plan. John 11 was part of it. And so from John 11, verses 45 through 57, we're going to see three things about God's providence, his sovereign work in every detail of the world, so that we can trust him, we can trust his power, his goodness, and we can believe in his son, Jesus. So, the first thing that we see in John 11 here are the desires of the wicked. Okay, the desires of the wicked. This is in verses 45 through 48. The resurrection of Lazarus goes off like a bomb. You think about how remarkable this event would have been and how many people were there. And so it's kind of like when there's an earthquake underneath the ocean and there might be those first few waves that kind of let you know that the tsunami's going to come. And that's the way it is here in verses 45 and 46. These are the first few waves, the ripples. So John writes, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The response here is mixed. Some believe, as we saw, were when they saw Jesus weep, they assumed that it was because he loved Lazarus. I'm assuming that many of those are the ones who saw this wonderful event and they believed, but some go to the Pharisees, okay? Some of them had questioned Jesus' love beforehand. If he really loved him, wouldn't he have healed him? I think was the idea. And even now, some see this wonderful event, and instead of their mind going straight to, I need to worship this guy. Here's the Messiah. Here's the one that we all need to be following. They think somebody's got to do something about him. We need to tell the Pharisees about it. And this just goes to show how cold and unbelieving our hearts are. Right? That we could see someone absolutely, without a doubt, raised from the dead and still not believe. Apart from God working in your heart and giving you the gift of faith, you would still look at Jesus after he called Lazarus up out of the grave, and you would still not believe him. That's how stone cold in unbelief we are. It's just like Luke 16, verse 31, in Jesus' parable of Abraham and the rich man, where Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's an amazing thing. So their unbelief and their hostility in those things, they go to the Pharisees, and verse 47 says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. This was the Sanhedrin. We saw them earlier on in John's gospel. This would be the 71 ruling Jewish leaders over the nation. It was comprised mainly of the priests, who were kind of like the aristocracy of the time. They would be your theological liberals. They didn't believe in an afterlife. But they handled the worship. They oversaw the worship there and the sacrifices in the temple. That's mainly who made up the Sanhedrin. But then there was also a minority of Pharisees who were part of the Sanhedrin. This would have included Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John and John 3. And then there would have been also prominent Jewish men, landowners, things like that. So this was the most authoritative ruling body in Jerusalem at the time. But they ruled at the underneath the authority of the Roman Empire. Basically, they were on a leash, and the Romans were the ones at the other end of the leash. They could only go so far as Rome allowed. So they couldn't, say, secure capital punishment for someone. That had to be left up to the Romans. So you could see how that transpires throughout Jesus' story. But they had this authority. They're on a leash, and you can see that they're clearly limited, and it concerns them. Look at verse 47. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Okay, so before you had the ripples, and now you have the tsunami coming after Jesus' raising of Lazarus. The Sanhedrin knows Jesus is performing these signs. They know he healed the official's son. They know he fed the 5,000. They know that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. The issue is not that they are wondering whether or not he's doing these things. The issue is that he's clearly doing these things. And because he's clearly doing these things, many people are believing in him. And if it keeps going on like this, the Romans might get concerned and might clamp down. And then they might lose their position. This shows just how blind our sin can make us, and particularly the idolatrous lust for power and prominence. Those are particularly seductive sins. I was listening to a conversation a number of years ago where someone asked the question, you know, like, why do people go into politics? You have all of this junk you got to go through, you know? The job's hard. You have your opposition feverishly trying to dig up dirt on you and slander you. You have then a large swath of whoever it is that you govern or help lead just doesn't like you just because you're the other guy. Why in the world would you go into that? And so surely some folks have noble intentions. They want to do good. They want to help and so on. But the other person in the conversation said something very insightful. And they basically said, you know, more than money, there's the pull of power. And it is an incredibly alluring thing to have power like that. You think of the famous statement by the late British historian Lord Acton, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here in John 11, you don't even have absolute power. you have very clear limited power, but even that much power had corrupted horribly to the point where they are looking undeniably at the Messiah, and their thought isn't, how do we get the whole nation to recognize and worship him? Instead, what they think is, we got to do something about this. This is a problem. And so, if you back up, this is just idolatry. Okay? The love and worship of something other than God. Maybe you have your own lust for power, or maybe it's money, maybe it's pleasure, or your own self-righteous view of yourself, or your friends' opinions of you, whatever it is. A good way to identify the thing that you love rather than God, the thing that you worship rather than God, is to ask yourself, what does Jesus threaten in my life? What am I worried about Jesus touching? What am I worried that if I'm faithful to Jesus, I'm going to lose this thing? Whatever that is, whatever it is that you're thinking, okay, you know, I need to figure out a way to make that verse say anything other than what it says. That's the idol, and that's what needs to go away. That's what you need to repent of. They needed to repent of their desire, their lust for power, over and against God, over and against obeying him and receiving his Messiah that he had sent. But this is what corrupts them. So these are the desires of the wicked, and how does this work out in God's plan? The second thing we see is the overruling providence of God. The overruling providence of God. And this is in verses 49 through 53. So John writes, starting in verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Okay, so Caiaphas was in an appointed position. It's not just that he was high priest that year, but he was high priest for a number of years, AD 19 to about AD 36. That year, I think, is John being specific about the year that Jesus died. Okay, he's the high priest, and he's basically like the executive of the Jews at this time. He leads the Sanhedrin, and he's kind of like their president, for lack of better terms. So the Sanhedrin is meeting. They're all super concerned. You know, what are we going to do? This is getting out of hand. We could lose our position. But Caiaphas says to them in verse 49, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What's he saying? You guys don't get it. Right, that's not what's going to happen. We're not going to lose our positions. We're not going to lose our nation because we're going to kill him. Better that Jesus died than that the Romans come in and clamp down. That's what Caiaphas is saying. That was his intended meaning. But if you know the story at all, and you read Caiaphas' words, right, then verses 49 and 50 sound like a boiler wrench hitting somebody in the back of the head. You think, there's something more going on here. This isn't just a normal plot. And especially when you see that phrase, that one man should die for the people. It's specifically sacrificial language that would have been used in the context of animal sacrifices and worship. And so John gives us his Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on what's really happening. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Two things are happening here. There's the content of Caiaphas' statement, and then there's what's happening when Caiaphas is talking. Okay, the content and then what's happening. So let's focus on the content first. What Caiaphas' statement actually means, John says that it's actually a prophecy from God. Okay? And so it doesn't mean that what he and everyone else took in the room took it to mean. Ultimately, it has a different meaning. The ultimate meaning, the thing that God intended to proclaim through this statement, was the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Okay, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And if you're thinking, all right, now we just have big words going on, I'm going to focus on something else right now. No, this is super important. And that phrase particularly is the heartbeat of the gospel for us. And so this is good. It's good language that we need to learn as believers. And it's not that knowing big terms makes us more godly, but not knowing big terms also doesn't make us more godly. Okay? So what does it mean, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? Well, the idea of a substitute is referring to God, Jesus taking our place on the cross for our sins. Is that where I should have been, he was. He took my place, he represented me on the cross, and the atonement is a reconciliation via sacrifice. So what Jesus accomplished when he died in my place is that he brought me near to God. He reconciled me to God. To put it in other terms, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so far from being just a murder plot, what's actually happening is that Caiaphas, the Lord is making an announcement through Caiaphas, okay? He's saying that Jesus is going to take the poison cup and he's going to drink it all the way down to the dregs so that you and I don't have to. Jesus is going to take the sword of divine justice on himself. It's going to fall on him instead of on you. The fiery arrows of God's anger are going to pierce Jesus' soul instead of yours. That's what Caiaphas is ultimately saying. Not what he intended to say, but that's what God is saying through him as he prophesies. And so that's the first thing about Caiaphas' statement is the content. The second thing is what's happening. And so John says in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Him not saying of his own accord, I don't think Caiaphas in like mid-insult of the council then went into a trance and just, you know, words just came out. It's not like he opened his mouth and meant to say something totally different, but then this is what came out. John is saying that Caiaphas really spoke. He said what he intended to say, but while he intended evil with his statement, God intended good with it. Okay? What Caiaphas intended for evil, God intended for good. And this is where we need to understand something of God's providence. Many people have the conception that if there is a God, that he made the world like a watch, he fine-tuned the whole thing, he wound it up, and he let it go. And now he might intervene in what's going on in the world and in history, but for the most part, it's just spinning on. That is not the conception of God and his dealings with the world that we get from the scriptures. I like John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's definition of providence. They say divine providence is God preserving his creation, so holding it all together, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to his appointed end for them. So he's holding it all together. He's at work in every detail, every act that happens, and he's bringing it all to his desired end. So the laws of nature are not operating independent of God. The watch is not just going on without him now. Now, the laws of nature, as we would call them, are the ways that God upholds the universe. These are the ways that he upholds actively, personally, the world that we live in. Okay, and so when we think of providence, you need to think about it in relation to God's sovereignty. Okay, the fact that he's the king and he gets to decree what happens in the world. He has the right to do that and he does that. And so there's God's decree and then there's providence, which is the working out of that decree on the ground. That's him working it out in the details. A few years ago, Oliver got a dirt bike from his grandparents. And so I was teaching him how to ride it, and he was pretty good on his bicycle at the time. It didn't really require any shifting, no clutch control. So he just had to get the throttle down, and it's heavier than a normal bike. So he needed to figure out the balance and throttle control, things like that. So we start off, and I'm running in the backyard, hanging on to the handlebars, okay, just on the side, while he's driving around and I'm jogging. And so we go around a few times and he's getting the hang of it. As he's getting the hang of it though, he starts to get a little bit more confident and then a little bit more independent. So on one of our laps, we start approaching the maple tree. And I think we're going left and he thinks we're going right. And so I pull left and he turns right and he falls. He didn't hit the maple tree, so that was good. But it's like, that in a way is providence, but you could see how just infinitely short it falls of the providence of God, okay? Rather than God, like me ham-handedly holding the handlebars. God's providence looks like Oliver freely deciding where to turn, how much throttle to use, when to hit the brakes, and so on. At the same time, God empowers every heartbeat, okay? Every contraction of muscle. He oversees every particle of exhaust that's inhaled, every fleck of dirt in the air, every spark and firing in the cylinder, all the way back to every free decision of Oliver's in how to operate the dirt bike. So, God directs and empowers, steers everything, and he does so without violating the free decisions and actions of anyone. And so, if Oliver runs into the tree, he can't blame God. He can blame his dad, but he can't blame God. Okay? And you say, like, how in the world does that work? How are anyone's choices or actions really theirs if God's decree and providence are the beginning, direction, and power of it all? And I'll admit, I don't understand how that works out. And you don't either, and so I'd say just welcome to the club. Just because we have difficulty with it doesn't mean that God doesn't have these things ironed out. And we should expect, if we have an infinite God, that there will be things where we recognize, I don't fully comprehend this. And where I have to, with humility, I have to content myself with what he's given me in the Word, which is that these things are happening. And you see them happening in John 11 even. Samuel Rutherford said, my shallow thoughts are not the compass Christ sails by. I leave his ways to himself, for they are far, far above me. There are windings and tos and fros in his ways which blind bodies like us cannot see. So we have to be humble when we come to these things, and we recognize we see both. We see God decreeing and working out in his providence everything that happens, and we also see him rightly holding us responsible for our free choices. So while we don't always understand this, we do see it in the scriptures. You think about Joseph, the patriarch Joseph. This is a really good example. In the book of Genesis, he's favored by his father Jacob. He gets the colorful coat. He has dreams, and his brothers jealously throw him into a pit and then sell him into slavery. Okay. They got rid of him. That's what they were doing. But what was God doing? God was taking Joseph through all of the windings up until he could be the second in command in Egypt, and where he could then be used for the salvation of the Egyptians, of his brothers, and of many others through that famine. And so Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What's going on here in John 11 is that Caiaphas is advocating the greatest evil, the greatest injustice that has ever been committed. In the history of the world, nothing more atrocious has happened than the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. And that's what he's advocating. And at the same time that he's advocating that, God, at the same time, through the same person, in the exact same statement, is proclaiming the greatest news that's ever been uttered. Only God can do that. Only he can take the greatest evil and turn it into the greatest good. And God doesn't only do this with the plans to crucify Christ, but he does it through actually crucifying him as well. So look at verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It's just like Joseph. He was betrayed by his brothers, and God used that betrayal so that he would save his brothers and the Egyptians. Okay? Jesus, betrayed by his brothers, betrayed by his kinsmen, his own. And God uses him to save not only his brothers, not only the nation of Israel, but all the children of God in all the world, all the Gentiles that the Lord had elected to salvation, and he brings them in. I like what Thomas Watson says. He says, "Meditate on the wisdom of God. He is called the only wise God, 1 Timothy 1:17. His wisdom shines forth in the works of providence. He sits at the helm, guiding all things regularly and harmoniously. He brings light out of darkness. He can strike a straight stroke by a crooked stick. He can make use of the injustice of men to do that which is just. He is infinitely wise. He breaks us by affliction, and upon these broken pieces of the ship brings us safe to shore. Meditate on the wisdom of God." Okay. That's the providence of God. Now, it's one thing for us to see this event and then to have John give us the Holy Spirit-inspired commentary. As you're going throughout your day and you're experiencing the providence of God and whatever it is that you have going on, whether it be blessings or tragedies, you don't have that Holy Spirit-inspired commentary regarding the details. You get the large scope. You get the, God is using this for his glory. He's going to use it to sanctify me and make me more like Jesus Christ. But all of the details, you and I, we don't know them. We don't know why this particularly outside of the generalities. And so there are some things that we need to know as we walk through this life and we believe in God's providence and we just see what we can see, the vantage point that God's given us. And that's our third point, okay? God's providence at ground level. This is in verses 54 through 57. And there are four observations, and I'm just going to make them quickly as we go down through these verses that should help us practically with this. First is Jesus perfectly cooperates with the purposes of his heavenly Father. Okay, Jesus perfectly cooperates with the purposes of his heavenly Father. We should expect this. All of the members of the Trinity are working in perfect harmony. Jesus has only done what has been pleasing to the Father in his earthly ministry in John. But look at verse 54. It says, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." There's a number of times in John's gospel where you see Jesus' hour had not yet come, and that affects what he does, where he goes, what's going on in his ministry. Jesus knows the schemes of the religious leaders. I don't know if it was leaked somehow, right? Because there are still some good men here. Joseph of Arimathea, who Jesus will be laid in his tomb, he was a good man and part of the Sanhedrin. So don't know really how that got leaked out, but he realizes that this is what's happening. They're conspiring to kill him. And he also knows it's not quite time yet. It's getting really, really close. And he's near, but it's not quite time yet for him to go to his death, to be lifted up on the cross. And so he stays out in Ephraim. We should know that the ministry of our Lord Jesus at all points and times is going to be in perfect harmony with the Father. You know, some might want to look at the life of our congregation. This is one thing I've noted already. This, we have a number of folks who are sick and some with potentially terminal diagnosis. And I don't think it's just an accident that we're in John 11, that we saw that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I don't think it's an accident. It's not just a coincidence. The Lord Jesus and his ministry in this church is according to the plans and purposes of the Heavenly Father. So we should expect him to do things like that for our congregation. You should expect him to do things like that when you come on Sunday morning, that the Lord Jesus is going to deal with you according to the plans and will of his Heavenly Father. Many of us are wondering why we're still looking for an associate pastor after 4 years. Me too. I don't know. I do know, though, that the Lord is the one who provides pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4. And he hasn't done that yet. So apparently, it's not the Father's plan for us to have an associate pastor right now. That doesn't mean that we don't look really, really hard, that we don't do things like the Word of Life internship like we're looking to do. But it does mean that we don't panic, we don't fret, that we don't get discouraged. It means that we're comforted knowing that Jesus is working this out. He's going to work it out in his timing. And so second, that brings us to the second point, which is God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. Look at verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. It's the Passover. Over and over again in John, you see the festivals come up and you see how it relates to what's going on in the storyline and Jesus' teaching. This is the Passover. The Puritans used to describe the acts of God's providence like they were apples that would fall from the tree when they were perfectly ripe and ready to do so. Whatever happens to you, whether it be a blessing or a trial, it doesn't fall into your hand until it's perfectly ripe according to God's timeline and is ready to do so. And that's the case with Jesus' crucifixion. The Passover is at hand. The festival that celebrates when God didn't judge his people but passed over them because the blood of the Lamb was over their doors and windows. But instead he went and judged their enemies and delivered them. And here, Jesus, our Passover Lamb, is sacrificed right at Passover. It's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. Right? It's like, I get goosebumps when I think about this. It's just like all these things coming together. John called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. Paul called Jesus Christ our Passover Lamb who was sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. His timing is perfect. So you, when you want something and you're like impatient and you want to try and figure out a way to make it work on your own, better to pray and let the Lord work it out. Not that you can't work towards it if it's something good, but you definitely don't violate God's commands, go outside of his word to try and procure whatever that is. If you're doing what you need to do, then you just need to trust him that he will give it to you when it is right and good for you to have it, if it is right and good for you to have it at all. That's really hard. But the chief example of God's perfect timing is our Savior's crucifixion. It's your salvation. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. His timing is right and perfect. Third, we don't often know what the Lord plans to do. We don't often know what the Lord plans to do. You have all these people, they've traveled to Jerusalem, and look at what John says in verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? What's going to happen? What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to come? Is he not going to come? It would be pretty strange for him not to come, but things are looking pretty intense right now. We look around and we can speculate on how things are going. And in some cases, some people, because they're such principled thinkers, they can almost with prophetic detail describe what's coming down the road. I was reading somebody and they gave these two or three quotes, but one of them was by R.L. Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian preacher. And right around the time of the secularization of education in the 1800s, R.L. Dabney said, okay, if we go down this route, be ready. They're going to take away prayer out of schools, Bibles, and catechisms. They're all going to be gone. That's in the 1800s, right? Some of you might remember having prayer in school. It was well after he called that, but man, did he call it. And Abraham Kuyper, he was a theologian in the Netherlands who also became the prime minister of the Netherlands, early 1900s. He was able to look at modernism and see where we were going and see the egalitarian bend, okay? This wanting to erase the distinctions between men and women. And he said, modernism's not going to stop until it's abolished every distinction, until it's made man, woman, and woman, man. Early 1900s. So there are those folks who can see with the principles, but even those guys, they can't tell you about, you know, all of the pits and slave trades and slave masters and prisons that the Lord would take his Josephs through until they get into the second in command in Egypt. That is unknown to us. Those to's and fro's, those windings, God knows them, the Lord Jesus knows them, and he takes us through them, but we don't know them. And so we have to be humble. You look at the way things are going right now, maybe in your own personal situation, the situation of your family, of our nation, whatever it is, don't know. I don't know what the next twist and turn is going to be. I do know that I need to stop being surprised. it's like how many more times do I need to be surprised to not be surprised anymore? But we just need to be humble, and we need to trust the Lord and know he's steering the ship. He's bringing these things to his desired end. And finally, sometimes all we'll see are the actions of wicked men. So look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Imagine if you were in Jerusalem, you heard that they were wanting to arrest Jesus, you're wondering if he's going to show or not. That's all they know. That's all they can see on the ground. And a lot of times, that's all we can see playing out. It's all we see are the wicked doing wicked things, conspiring to do wicked things, lying about not doing wicked things. Don't fall in the trap of thinking that that's all there is. That all that's going on are the plans of the wicked. That is unbelief. You need to remember the providence of your God, that he is working in all of the details and he is accomplishing exactly what he desires. So listen to Thomas Watson again and think about this statement. Think about it where we are and think about it in light of the ruling authorities in Jerusalem at the time. Thomas Watson says this, "The meditation of God's wisdom would sweetly calm our hearts. When we see things go cross in the public, the wise God holds the reins of government in his hand. And let who will rule, God overrules. He knows how to turn all to good. His work will be beautiful in its season." Let the Sanhedrin rule how it wants. Caiaphas rule how he wants. Let the American government rule how it wants. The local governments rule how they want. God overrules. We can trust him. And so, you have those perennial questions. The problem of evil, the problem of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, all of these questions that we were confronted by, the answer is not making God smaller so that you can try and justify him and help him, okay? The answer isn't say, oh, he's good, but he's just not strong enough to deal with these things, and therefore he doesn't. Okay? The answer is realize the truth that we are very, very small, infinitely smaller than God, and he is infinitely greater than us. His wisdom is infinite. His power is infinite. His purposes are going to wonderfully and powerfully be worked out, and we come humbly before him. We don't know how it's all going to shake out, but we know that he's good and that he's going to make it work. In the end, he can bring all of these things to their right end. He can take us on the broken pieces of the ship safely to shore. And so we need to look to the Lord Jesus with hope and confidence today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that you are God. Lord, we trust and we're glad to be able to come before you in all of your infinite wisdom, where we would wonder, how is it that good can come out of this circumstance? It looks too bleak and too dark, but we know that you took the greatest evil that had ever been committed in all of human history, the greatest evil that ever could be, and Lord, you have worked it out into the greatest good there is, the good news that saves us. And so, Lord, help us to trust you, to look to you in faith and hope and confidence, to not fret or be concerned. Lord, help us to be humble, to trust you, and Lord, to live faithful lives, to work hard, knowing that our God will bring all these things out to a good end. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This time I'll ask the elders to please come forward as we'll prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I read at the beginning of the service this morning, our call to worship, Acts 4. And at that point in Acts, the believers were persecuted. Some of the disciples had been imprisoned, and they get out. And so they're facing this threat. And they gather together, and they pray to God. And the way that they begin their prayer in verse 24 is they pray saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant. And then they go on and they quote Psalm 2. And they recount God's works of providence and what had happened with the Lord Jesus. They say, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then he says this in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So the death of Jesus is not a happy accident that just happens to result in our salvation. This meal is not an accident. The ladies, it's not just by chance that the ladies were downstairs preparing the elements for us. What it signifies, what it reminds us of, is what God had prepared before the ages for you, your salvation. And it is all the work of God, all of his plans and his working out of his providence and history, him and his son faithfully working together by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' death and his resurrection to secure for you what we're going to do now, what it represents. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, you need to think about it. This is the plan of God. This is what he's done, what he's worked out wonderfully, what no one could stop or thwart. That's what I get to enjoy, my salvation, and remembering it in this way. God prepared this meal for you. That's what we get to enjoy. And so let's pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing. As we take the Lord's Supper, I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord yet, you need to repent of your sins and you need to trust in Jesus. You need to see that he died so that you wouldn't have to, as we saw here in John 11, that he perished so that we could be forgiven. If that's not you yet, then let the elements pass by, okay? But if it is, then you need to take the Lord's Supper, take it with joy, looking at the plan of your Heavenly Father for you. So let's pray. God, we ask your blessing. We pray that you would be merciful on us. We ask that through your Spirit that you would work through this time. Lord, that we would love to remember our Savior and what he's given for us, that his body was broken and that his blood was shed on our behalf. We pray, God, that we would receive it with faith and open hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.